God bless our children. Amen. So welcome everyone to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation. Welcome to those who are following us on YouTube and Facebook. Many of you have written and to encourage us, and we're glad that you can join us, right? And by the way, this is an exciting time, for today we're beginning, or we will begin, our first bilingual Beth Ariel camp, right? It's starting tonight at a Bible school. How many are going, by the way, today? Wow, very good. That's great. I want to tell you, there's nothing like spending a vacation and fellowship in the Word. And we will be leaving right after the service. And anyone can come, by the way. You can come for a week, or you can come for a day or so. So I encourage you, actually, to contemplate coming with us. And so today we're looking at the bright side, the other side of end-time prophecies. You know, when I pronounce and I speak the words end-time prophecies, what comes to your mind? Wars, fire and brimstone, economic collapse, famine. It is true that these things describe well the end times, but that is only one tiny part of the whole teaching on the future that we find in the scriptures. The final wars, Gog and Magog, Armageddon, and what follows will only last no more than 3.5 years. But the Bible has dozens and dozens of passages which speaks of much, much longer period of time of supreme grace and supreme peace. There will be first a time of 1,000 years, followed by another time of infinite bliss, right? Which will never, never end. It will be the eternal state, eternity. What is really 3.5 years compared with the totality of infinite time? Yet the Lord would have to punish every sin and every unrepentant individual. But on the one who knows and accepted Yeshua as his personal Savior, his forgiveness, his mercies endures forever. It endures for generation to generation and ultimately for eternity. That's the message of the scriptures. This is the side we're looking in today. The other side of end time prophecies, the aftermath of the wars, the beginning of the new age of peace, of joy, of knowledge, of freedom from oppression, a time of great economic prosperity, a time where sickness, I want to tell you, will be removed. It will be a period of time where men will be in harmony with nature, when the animals will be in unity with each other. One will not eat the other one anymore, like it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It will be a time of unified worship, one God, one shepherd for every nation, every man in this planet. That's Bible prophecy. That's end time prophecies. Have you ever thought about this time? Many have written, many have dreamt about it. It is every religion's promise. But only the Bible can fulfill this inner nostalgia of a better and peaceful time. Not one prophecy, I'm going to tell you, not one prophecy of the scriptures ever failed. And there is so much to come for every believer. You know, everyone can say now, the best is yet to come. You haven't seen anything yet. This is what the Bible says. You haven't seen anything yet. Now, let me begin by giving you a bird's eye view of the end time prophecies to sum up what we have seen the last few weeks. We're now living in a time of grace, the church, right? The time of the ecclesia. While there are many wars and rumors of wars, there's still today relative peace where the Spirit of God works through the body of the Messiah to proclaim the good news about Jesus and to warn the world of the coming wars, okay, of the tribulation of 7 years. But this time is going to come to a close, and very soon, right? This is the time, actually, when there would be the rapture. The rapture. Yes, it sounds crazy to many. It sounds like it's not fair. Why should the believers be saved out of it? Why? But apart from the many verses throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testaments which speaks of this great miracle to come, the rapture, some still hold a doubt, for it sounds so out of this world. But I want to tell you, everything in the Bible is out of this world, right? And just think about the nature of the tribulation. It is not just wars, but then there will be very intense spiritual battles. This, I guess, one of the greatest of all ages. According to Revelation 12, all the demons of the universe will be brought down to earth. This will be a time when they and those men who believe they can make it without God will be given their chance to prove The believer has no business being there. We are saved out of these things, like Lot out of Sodom. Okay, we brought our battles, our pains at the foot of the Tav, at the foot of the cross already. This doctrine of the rapture is one that is received by faith, the same faith Noah had, actually. And he needed it, for it took him 100 years to build the ark. For 100 years, he was a laughingstock to all those who did not grasp the message, but a great comfort to those who did. And so Peter says it will be the same preceding the rapture, preceding the second coming. And he says, in 2 Peter, he says, he quotes even these people who are going to make fun of it. And they say, where is the promise of your coming? This is what they will say to us. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he reminds them, it is the same thing with Noah, until the doors of the ark were closed. By the way, where are we in the map? We are right there. Meaning that the rapture is? When is it?
Today,
right, after this speech. Right? If not, it'll be tomorrow, it's okay. No, let the Lord do whatever he is good, and we will trust him, of course, that he will. Now, right after the rapture, there's a 7-year tribulation times. We've been speaking about it for the last few weeks. This one, as well, is spoken of throughout the whole of the scriptures, not only in the New Testament, you have the whole of the Old Testament. Right? And actually, it's also described as well by Jesus in Matthew 24. Let me focus on this 7-year period. Right? This time is characterized by two major wars. First, the Gog and Magog, the war of Gog and Magog, is placed at the beginning of the second 3.5 years. This one will trigger the other, the final war of Armageddon, which will happen at the end of the 3.5 years, or perhaps before that, of course. In between and just before this, we'll find the opening of the 7 seals, which give way to the 7 blowing of the 7 trumpet, which in turn give way to the pouring of the 7 vials or bowls spoken of by John in the Hebrew scriptures. You know, these descriptions are very detailed, and at times very disturbing as well. And while the believer is not going to experience these things, they're given to us for a reason. We've spoken about these reasons already. You know, I read a very interesting piece of news which shook the scientific world community. Not long ago, in May 2011, Italian seismologists were brought to trial and condemned of manslaughter in the murder of 300 people who died in the 2009 L'Aquila quake because, listen to this, they did not alert the public ahead of time. They did not alert the public ahead of time of the risk of the quake, which occurred in April 6. But how could this group of 7, including 6 seismologists and a government official, be held responsible and accused of the ravages of an earthquake? The judges condemned them to 6 years in jail because they knew and they did not tell. That was his condemn. This is what he said. But don't we have a similar task to warn people and to tell them of what is coming? There are so many biblical verses in there. When Isaiah saw all these calamities coming to Israel, he says, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime, and I have set in my post every night, he says. That's Isaiah 21. These watchtowers were observatory used to see the approach of the enemy to warn the people. So I believe is the task of every believer as these things are revealed to us in the scriptures, and now the world is witnessing this thing. The world tells us, the news are telling us that these things are coming close. But see what comes right after, something we definitely ought to share as well. The millennium, or the messianic age, followed by the eternal state, this is our subject today. The millennium will last 1,000 years, and the eternal state for eternity. Now, let me give you some key points about these two periods of time. First, why the need of 1,000 years and not go directly to the eternal state? It would have been great, right? You see, the millennium is designed by God to be the final test of fallen humanity under the most ideal circumstances. This is why. It is a way, in a way, it would answer the complaints, the possible complaints later on, of people who might say, Satan made me do it. He couldn't have, for he would be bound for 1,000 years. And while things will be relatively good, okay, there will still be sin during this period of time. This is that particular sin that God is going to deal with. The millennium or the messianic age or era is not heaven yet. While it will be a general time of peace and joy, there will be sin, there will be death, there will be a temple, and there will be sacrifices. Now, the beginning of this period of time is given Revelation 20. You can turn with me or you can look into the screen. 20 verses 2 to 3. There we're giving the time of the millennium. Okay, the Jews knew about the millennium, but they didn't have the time yet. Only the New Testament gives the time. Some Jews said it will last 40 years, others 100. Others actually found it. They said, oh, it must be 1,000 years because the earth is about 6,000 years and the seventh must be a Shabbat. So it is a Shabbat of 1,000 years for the earth. Revelation 20, verses 2 to 3. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he would deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Okay. Remember at the beginning of Genesis, God gave us a beautiful garden, but the devil was there, already fallen. And so we followed him as well. But imagine there was no devil in the Garden of Eden. Would man have fallen? Well, yes, he would. Yes, he would. This period of 1,000 years, among other things, will show that there's no way out of sin except through the death and resurrection of Yeshua. That's the message. Give man the best environment and one of the most of the blessed time, great peace and much blessings, but without the miracle of salvation, he could never come to God. And this period of time fills so many prophetic gaps. Without it, so many passages will be unresolved and the Bible incomplete. For instance, has Jesus ever been King of Kings on this earth? This time is still missing in the prophetic plan. We have not yet seen what God said through Isaiah 16. He says, in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Jesus did not rule the world yet. It's coming. Or have you yet seen what God said through Isaiah, that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob. You have it in the screen. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Have you yet seen Jerusalem on a high mountain? The highest ever mountain created? The one that was ever created? That's prophecy, by the way. And to this place it says that all the nations of the world will flock into to worship one God, the God of the scriptures. Sounds so far away from where the world is now, right? Today, Jerusalem is becoming more and more like a burdened stone to the nations, like Zechariah says. But this time is yet to come when there will be one again unified religion, one belief in the God of the Bible. This is end time prophecies. And his kingdom will be like Daniel says, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And has Jesus yet fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9, 20, 24, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. I want to tell you, Jesus has not finished his work yet. History is not yet completed. These are among the many, many prophecies which are waiting to be fulfilled. So far, Yeshua has come as a baby, born in a manger, then as a despised prophet who was and is still despised and rejected and constantly crucified over and over. But have you ever seen him as the Son of Righteousness? like Malachi speaks of him? Or as the Alpha and the Omega, as the King of righteousness, or as the Savior of the world, or as the Amen? Yeshua has never yet been the light of this world. He is to me, and to you if you believe in him, but not of the world, not. Have you ever seen him as the shepherd of this world? And God knows how much we need one today. And the world has not yet met Yeshua as John saw him, when his head and hair was white like wool, like snow, in all his holiness. And his eyes, it says, like flame of fire. Have they met Jesus like this? For Jesus is no more a baby or a despised prophet. This time is past and God, and he's coming back to fulfill all these promises of God. That's a big part of end time prophecies. And this kingdom, his kingdom, will be characterized by what? The fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Lord said through Jeremiah, this is beautiful, by the way, Jeremiah 31, and I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Speaking of Israel. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Jehovah. That is not what we see with Israel today. Have all the Jews accepted Yeshua as their Messiah? Have all the Jews accepted the Jewish Messiah? And for those who say that this passage is for the church, they are doubly mistaken. For this has not come yet. It is a promise that will literally be fulfilled. God has not spoken for nothing to his prophets. And the earth will be characterized by holiness as well. Holiness. We don't see this around, right? Have you ever seen the highway of holiness promised by Isaiah? When he says in Isaiah 35, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Or have you seen this highway already, which will link Egypt and Iran and will go through Israel? This is in Isaiah. In Isaiah 19, it says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come to Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. You know what? They have to go through Israel, right? And in that day, verse 24, will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and is Israel, my inheritance. Have you seen how the Lord spoke of Egypt and Assyria, who is Iran, by the way, according to Ezra? My people, the work of my hands, truly that there's a great peace coming into this world. This highway will be probably called Highway 777. For God, only God can produce such a highway today, by the way. We know that today. Furthermore, the millennium would be a time where God's covenant with Israel will be completed, will be brought out, right? God's promises to Israel need to be fulfilled. What about these two major covenants that God made with Israel? The Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, right? How far does that sound to you, by the way? Both of which are not yet fulfilled, and both of which remind us of the Jewish origin and the foundation of the Christian faith. These two covenants open up the New Testament. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, the son of David, speaks of Jesus as King Messiah, which he never yet was on earth. David was the first king of Israel according to prophecy, right? That's after, of course, Saul, who wasn't of the tribe of Judah. And Yeshua is the last one, but he never was king in Israel yet. This time he's coming. Then we have Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. It brings us back to Genesis 12, where the table of the nation ends with one individual, Abraham, through whom God promised a great nation, Israel, and through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. It did not happen yet. It didn't. And what about the land covenant? Israel never occupied the promised land as given by God, which extends from Egypt to Iraq. At least a couple of times in history, it was theirs for grab, right? but they never took it. And the latter prophets still promised this and are still waiting for this fulfillment. However, many, and increasingly so today, okay, believe that all that I just told you is past. This actually is what's happening in the Christian world today. There's a story of a Jew and a Christian having a conversation about Israel. So the Jew opened up the New Testament to Luke 1:32, where Simeon also said, that is, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Then he asks his friend, how do you understand these scriptures? The friend answered, oh, it's figurative language, descriptive of Christ's spiritual reign over the church. Then he asked him, he says, then do you take it, you don't take it literally? And he said, certainly not. Then the Jew actually made a further remark. He said, then why would you expect to take literally what precedes that verse? Where scripture says that the son of David will be born of a virgin. Do you believe this literally? Right? Surely, the friend said. And the Jew continued, why do you accept verse 31 as literal and explain verse 32 and 33 as figurative? Why do you choose what you want? Was this man really a friend to a Jew? It is true that people choose what they want to choose from the Bible to fit their theology. Right? As a Messianic Jew, before I came to believe in Jesus, right, I believed that the cross was real. I believed that Jesus' hands and feet were pierced, literally. I believed that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not just another place, right? And in the same way, I believe that the end time prophecies will be fulfilled literally, as it is. And that's something I want to tell you that I respect about rabbinical Judaism, right? Is that they themselves take the Bible very literally. And so this is why they came out of the scriptures and they made up their own religion, the Talmud and so on, right? Because they didn't want to mess up the scriptures. I think it's very noble to just pull out of it and not get stay in there and reinterpret the things in the way we want to see them. So when Simeon held the baby Jesus, he promised and said that he will be a light to the nation. This has not happened yet. The church has not fulfilled this promise, yet again, some insisted it. But 2,000 years have passed and the world is not converted. Let's remember that. The world is not converted to Jesus and is not about to be converted to Jesus. On the contrary, there's a mounting dislike and distrust towards the Bible and the people who hold their faith in the scriptures. While the Christian church, that is, has been in history a cornerstone of American life, our lives here, and success, and for many centuries, have you noticed how things have changed today? Today, only about 30% of the world is Christian. And there again, we need to define what a Christian is. These covenants need to be fulfilled. They are waiting for Israel to be back as the priestly nation and for Yeshua to come back as the King of Kings. This is Bible prophecies. Let me bring you to a truly beautiful part of the scriptures, okay? To a wonderful prophecy of the millennium. You can turn with me to Isaiah 11, or just listen to the words. I'll put them in the screen as well. This is really out of this world. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. This is not a dream, I want to tell you. This is not wishful thinking. It did not come from was inspired from a Disney movie, right? It is biblical prophecy, pure biblical prophecy. There will come a time when finally the creation will be restored as it was at the beginning, when the curse will be lifted up and true peace and harmony will reign in the world. Then the animal will not live in fear of being eaten by another. But they will live in harmony and peace. And Paul wrote it. Paul saw it. He says, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. This is Romans 8. And here we are told that all animals will turn to the Edenic state and become vegetarian. See, it's not true that it is natural for animals to eat each other. It's not. God never intended it this way. And have you noticed some of the animals mentioned here? The leopard, the lion, and the bear. Okay, these three which compose the beast, which came out of the sea in Revelation 11:1. They're all there. It wasn't their fault, by the way. But by the time of the millennium, Satan will be bound. And the leopard will lie down with a young goat, right? It'll be a nice animal. The lion will shall eat straw with the ox. And the bear will graze with the cow. And see, the serpent, by the way, is always there. It's there too. Okay, we read that the cobra will be left with the nursing child, okay, to its original state and sinful. This is part of the end time prophecies. Now, where else can we go to have a thorough description of this great millennium? How is it going to be established? And how is it going to be like to live in there? Okay, it's at this time when I want to bring you to one major prophecy of this golden age. This one is in the book of Ezekiel chapter 40. Okay, you can turn with me to this great chapter. Following the chronology of Ezekiel, we have looked in the past few weeks. Ezekiel 37, we see the parable of the dry bones, where we find the return of Israel to her land, right, which happened in 1948. This is followed by the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38-39, which is actually the equivalent of Armageddon, if you want, for rabbinical Judaism. And this one is followed by a description of the millennium in Ezekiel 40-48. Now, let us see the great, great introduction into this messianic era. Just one verse, chapter 40, verse 1. It's actually touching. It says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of Jehovah came upon me, and he took me there. Okay? So here Ezekiel is brought right at the threshold of the millennium, and notice the date of this vision. The date seems very important, for Ezekiel says, on that very same day, I got that vision. What happened that day? The date is the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month. What happened in the first month of the year on the 10th day for century on and on? This was the time of Passover. The biblical new year is on Nisan. And on the 10th day of the month, this is when the Jews were ordered to buy a lamb and to keep it for 4 days and then to sacrifice it. In Exodus 12, it says, on the 10th day of this month of Nisan, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house that is of his father, a lamb for a house, a family. But they could not have bought or held, that is, the Passover lamb. They couldn't. You know why? Because the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And it was there that this lamb had to be killed. And Ezekiel, where was he at this time? He was in Babylon. Surely at that time of the Passover, the Jews were remembering the Passover lamb. And perhaps they lost hope. The hope of God, the hope of returning to Jerusalem. And this is when Ezekiel comes to them with a description of the new temple, with the hope of salvation, and to remind them that surely the Lamb of God is coming back. His words must have been great words of encouragement, especially for Daniel. He was there. He must have read these things. And you know, this is the only place in the Old Testament when we have the word Rosh Hashanah, the new year. It is so, so sad that today they have changed this month of the new year to the seventh month. This change by the religious leaders gags the message of the Word of God, especially that of the Lamb of God who protected and still protects Israel and all individuals who put their trust in the Jewish Messiah. And so after a short introduction, beginning in verse 5 of Ezekiel, you should read this, by the way. It gives a thorough description of the temple, so minute, one wonders why so many details. Try to figure it out. You know, he begins with a measurement of the exterior of the walls. And by the way, Ezekiel's temple is big. It's not like Herod's temple or the other one before, right? It's not, it's huge. And then we're brought into the temple from the eastern gate, 7 steps to the first gate, 8 to the second. Then we're given the measurements of the whole entrance and the windows as well. And we learn in verse 17 of 30 chambers, each carefully measured. Then we're brought to the northern gate and then the southern gate, same thing again, same measurements. Then the measurements of the inner courts of the table of sacrifices, and you know what? There are 8 of them. Then the altar, the biggest ever, right? And the Holy of Holies, it's big, but it's empty, completely empty. Back again in the courtyard, and more measurements. One commentator complained and said that this is a truly a labyrinth of confusion. But this is scriptures. And God is not the author of confusion. Why then do we have so many different measurements? You know, if you're patient with God, you surely be richly rewarded. It says in Proverbs and in Psalms that every word of God is pure. We know from Peter and others that his word cleanses us. It refreshes us. And so there's much power in these details. First, these 3 chapters must have been music to the ears of the people of the time of Ezekiel. This prophecy was given 13 years after the destruction of the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. Enough time has gone for despair and hopelessness to have set in. Israel was in captivity without a land, without a temple. But their God did not forget them. That's the message. And here comes Ezekiel 3 days before the Passover with a thorough description of the new temple that is to come. And the description is so detailed, it becomes so real as you walk through it, as you see every corner of the temple, right? That it must have been such a message of hope to all of Israel that was in Babylon. And to us too, knowing that these things are coming. And the best of it all, in this temple, as the former one, Yeshua, you know, is seen in every corner. In fact, the whole thing was built according to his wonderful work on the cross. While he is going to be present at this temple at that time, all the elements there point and enhance the work of his first coming. For instance, I'll give you one example. We read of wooden furniture, bare wood, by the way. But if you remember, all the wood in the tabernacle of Moses was plated in gold. No bare wood was showing. Why is it not plated in here? Because he will be there physically. He's gold. He is our gold, right? The wood there will represent the humanity of the Messiah, as the cross also was made of wood. The gold represents the Messiah kingship, and so the wood need not to be covered. The wood reminds us of the first coming. The gold reminds us of the second coming. And there's no gold over the wood in Ezekiel temple. It is because Yeshua is present there as king. Again, he is gold and king of kings. And through the bare wood, the people, especially the new believers there, because there's going to be new believers, will understand that he died for their sins. And as you walk further with Ezekiel and enter the Holy of Holies, guess what? Completely empty. Why? There's no Ark of a Covenant. There's no manna, that is, also, because Yeshua is the true manna. No stick of iron, because Yeshua has fulfilled the office of the priesthood. No table of the law, because now the law is written in the heart of everyone at that time. And furthermore, there's no curtain separating the Holy of Holies with the rest of the temple, because there will be no more separation between God and man. Jesus is going to be down on earth. And furthermore, and this I love, there's no court of the Gentiles. And there's no court for the woman. We're all equal in Christ in the millennium, right? Amen. You know, all these 9 chapters from Ezekiel 40 to 48 must have been such a great source of hope again and great confidence in our God for the people who were then in captivity. And again, for us today, for all these things are prophecies which are about to happen very, very soon. Okay? You know, I read recently that a number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect of hope, what it had, you know, when someone or some animals were undergoing hardship. So 2 sets of laboratory mice were placed in separate tubes of water. The researcher left one set in the water and found that within an hour they all drowned. They all died. The other mice were periodically lifted out of the water, then returned, right? When that happened, the second set of mice swam for over 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given a rest, but because they suddenly had hope. They had hope. Those animals somehow showed hope that if they could stay afloat a little longer, someone would reach down to rescue them. If hope holds such power on small animals, how much greater should it be on us? How much greater effect should it have on us? This is, I want to tell you what prophecies, the study of prophecies, which corresponds to about a quarter of the scriptures, is there for her. But wait, we have not finished to see great things from this book. Right in chapter 43, you can turn there with me. And this is a great passage. Ezekiel opens with the coming back of the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory. The same Spirit who left Israel is back, and he will be back, okay? And when he's back, he's there to stay, okay? This must have been such a great chapter of encouragement again for all of them. And even Ezekiel is rejoicing at these prophecies. By the way, see and feel the excitement. Let's read verses 1 to 3. It says, afterwards he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east. And a voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when it came to destroy the city. The vision were like the vision which I saw by the river of Kebar. And I fell on my face. By the way, have you noticed from which gate the spirits enter? The eastern gate, verse 1, okay? And who else departed from the eastern gate of the temple? Okay, Yeshua. By the way, the spirit also did in Ezekiel 10. And Yeshua as well, when Yeshua left this earth, he was on the Mount of Olives, east of the temple. And there he went back to his place in heaven, Acts chapter 1. In the future, you know where he's coming back? He's coming back to Jerusalem, but first he will lay his foot on the Mount of Olives in the eastern side, like as Zechariah says, and the mount will be split in two. This is why there's so much emphasis on the eastern gate. And see what happens when Ezekiel sees the altar of sacrifice, something which will bring us right to the first century with Jesus. Let's turn to chapter 47. And read two verses. We'll close with this. 47 verses 1 and 2. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. From the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side, right? You know, after being shown the temple with all its courts and gates and its inner rooms and windows, as he so minutely described to us from chapter 40 to 46, now the prophet sees something wonderful. He's brought right next to the altar, and there he sees a river flowing, actually, from the altar. Just like you have it here, right? The river was flowing eastward. 5 times, by the way, in the first 3 verses, the word east is repeated. And here, the east points to God's presence, and the water that flows from it is living water, which heals everything it touches. And this river flows down from the temple and reaches even the Dead Sea. I don't know if you've seen ever the Dead Sea, but it will be sweetened, right? And there's going to be a lot of fish living in there. And as the water flows, it gives life to many trees whose leaves, we are told, will be for healing and medicine at that time. This is a river of healing. Whatever it touches, it heals. Its healing power described, by the way, in verse 9. In verse 9 where you have it. It says, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. Right? There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, and they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. These waters will flow from the sanctuary again. It is from where God is and brings out all his blessings. But this river, with its healing and restoring power, seemed to have had a great impact on the Jewish people at the time of Ezekiel and later. Because at their return, they had developed a ceremony as a memorial of what Ezekiel says here. During the Feast of Sukkot, that is of Tabernacles, which symbolizes the Messianic times, they have developed what we call the water ceremony. And this they did every day for 7 days at the time of Jesus and before. What is this ceremony? We have looked at it, and we have looked at many facets of this ceremony during our studies of Sukkot, but there's a few things to consider. You know, at the time, the priest will go down from the temple to the pool of Siloam, just like you have it in the screen. And they will fill up jigs of water, and they will go back to the temple and pour actually the water on the side of the tabernacle, just to remember what actually Ezekiel said. For the Israelite then, they considered the water of Siloam to have healing powers. They even called it the waters of creation in the Talmud. This water was seen as pure, and it is the same waters that they brought up and they poured it in the altar. And as they brought these waters to the temple, actually they would recite Isaiah 12:3, which says, "Therefore with joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation." And by the way, I just want to tell you, coincidentally, just this week, you know, in Jerusalem, Israelis have uncovered a 320-meter or 350-yards road from the pool of Siloam to the temple. They just discovered it, right? The same road that the priests took who brought the water up there. I think I have a couple of pictures for you, right? Maybe next time we go to Israel, we'll look at these things, okay? And one Sukkot, Jesus was there. And you know what? He performed this great miracle we find described in John chapter 9, the healing of a man born blind. At the time, they knew that it was one thing to heal someone who simply has gone blind, but to heal someone born blind, it required a recreation. And they knew only God can do that. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 32, when the man was healed, he was arguing with the Pharisees. He says, "Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." And see how Jesus healed them. It's great. Verse 6, 7 of John 9. "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash where?'" In the pool of Siloam, this is where they were, right? "So he went and washed, and he saw," right? Jesus could have said one word, okay, and the man would have been healed. However, he made clay and applied it to the eyes of the blind man. Why did he do that, by the way? Because man was originally made of the dust of the earth, and by using the same dust and making clay, Yeshua shows that salvation is an act of God. It is divine, and he shows at the same time that he is divine. The man was blind from birth and had no way of being cured, but with God, everything is possible. And then Yeshua told this blind man to go to the pool of Siloam, and he washed his eyes. Again, the same pool where the priests were bringing up all this water. And just before this time, the healing of the man born blind within the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, that we find from chapter 7 to 9 in the book of John, Jesus said something. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's great. We can bring this same water in Ezekiel and spread it to the world around so that they may see, they may understand who Jesus is, right? So John pointed out that what Jesus was referring to, in fact, in John, in this passage, is the coming of the Holy Spirit who would indwell every believer, something we need to share, we need to reflect to others. One doesn't have to wait until the millennium to receive the Holy Spirit. If you accept the Lord Yeshua as your personal Savior, he will come to you at this very moment. Just say, "I accept you, Jesus." And he'll come to you if you recognize your sins, if you recognize that he is the Jewish Messiah. You know, there's so much more to say about the millennium or the messianic times. Why the need of sacrifices, for instance? What would be the role of believers then? And how does the millennium compare to the eternal states? All these things we'll see next time we meet. Let's bow our head in prayer. Do you know this prayer is inspired from one of Jeremiah's prayers? He wrote it when he was in prison, confined by the authorities. And you would never know unless you know he was there. You can see his joy in there. And it says, "Our Lord, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is your name. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind." Lord, I pray that you bless each and everyone here. Let your spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh, fall upon each and everyone and give them peace. Let them feel that peace that is coming from the eternal state. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.